The Psalm number 2, we're going to come to the last section of the Psalm, the verses 10, 11, and 12. Perhaps we could read those verses together. 10, 11, and 12, you will notice in the verse 10, you soon come on the little word, therefore. I like to say to the boys and the girls that that always indicates that an application is being made. Certain things have been said, and now in the light of what has been said, here is the advice that we're giving. And the Savior has spoken to us in this psalm. He has set down certain great truths, and now in the light of those truths, he's going to give us advice. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May God bless his word to our hearts today. The only wise thing to do in the light of the truth that we have been considering in the previous verses is to yield to the claims of the Lord Jesus. That's what these last three verses are basically saying. Man's rebellion, as outlined in the first three verses of the psalm, will not succeed. Cannot succeed. That's clear, first of all, from God's response to that rebellion. Verse 4. He laughs. He laughs. And then he judges. Then he judges. The foundations of Christ's throne likewise shows us that the rebellion against God's kingdom cannot and will not succeed. You can't topple the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his throne is established by divine decree. It's there as a result of the wise and eternal purpose of God. So it's not going to be set aside or overturned by the actions of man, but rather Christ will enter into his inheritance, given him of his Father. He is even at this very moment praying that he might enter into that inheritance, and praying for those that are part of his inheritance. And God will give him the answer. Man can't fight successfully then what God has decreed and what Christ is lawfully asking for as his inheritance. All the resistance of men cannot stop God's plan coming to pass. That's why we come in these closing verses to the words that we do. Therefore, says the Lord, therefore, in the light of these truths, submission in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus is the only course that may be rightly called wise. Here's the wise thing to do. Here's the wise thing to do. My dear friend, the only wise people in this gathering here today are those who have trusted Christ. The only wise people in all the world are those who have trusted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any who have not trusted the gospel, irrespective of what displays of learning, of brain power, of intelligence, they might put forth. They are not wise. They are the most foolish of God's creatures, for they have not trusted Christ. They have not trusted Christ. Be ye wise, therefore. If you would be wise, obey the gospel. Now there's an invitation in these verses. A wonderful invitation. And I want you, first of all, to notice the subjects to whom this invitation is addressed. Be ye wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Who is it that's spoken to here? The kings and the judges of the earth. It is addressed, this invitation, it is addressed to those who are engaged in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the gospel comes to sinners, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel is applied to those who need it. This is a call to be reconciled with God. Well, who is it that needs to be reconciled to God? Those who are in open rebellion against Him. And it's the kings and the judges of the earth who have been at the forefront of the rebellion. Verse 2. The kings of the earth, the rulers, are engaged in opposition to the Lord and to His Christ. And yet to them is addressed this invitation. What a contrast there is between the heart of God and the heart of sinful man. God desires the well-being of His creatures. The Bible tells us that He sends the rain and the sunshine upon the wicked as well as the just. He gives health and prosperity oftentimes to those who use their strength and their position to oppose Him. How gracious is God? How merciful is God? God, contrary to the heart of sinful man, God desires the happiness, the blessedness, the well-being of His creatures, even those who are in open rebellion against Him. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a thing that some Christians can't take in. It's a thing that some Christians find difficulty with. And yet, my dear friend, when the Savior looked on Jerusalem, knowing that that city was about to reject Him, at least His rulers were, and the majority of its inhabitants were, I wouldn't say everyone in Jerusalem would be part of that rebellion, but by and large, generally speaking, Jerusalem, its leaders, its people, were going to reject the Savior and crucify Him. And yet, as He looked on that city for the last time, He wept over it and mourned that they had not hearkened to the words of mercy addressed to them, and seized with both hands the day of opportunity that was granted to them. Why? I cannot by any means fully grasp, fully understand, nor can I fully explain what I'm about to say, but I say it because I believe it's set forth in the Bible. I believe everything is that is in the Bible. I don't understand everything that's in the Bible. Now, people may raise their eyebrows and say, oh, what a foolish course of action. Look, my friend, you are being foolish by making that comment, because day and daily you engage in, embrace, and live by that which you don't understand at all. There's very few ladies here could give us the working principles of the old petrol engine in the car. And come to think of it, there's very few men either. We don't know when we stick the key in and turn it on and lights come on and away we go. Why is it doing this? We certainly don't know why it stops doing it. And we look in amazement at it and we wonder and we ask questions and all that. We don't know how it works. Does that stop us getting into the car and making use of it? Does that stop us embracing this useful thing? No. Well, likewise, there are things said, things promised, things revealed in God's Word I can't fully comprehend. But that doesn't stop me believing it, accepting it. Because the one who has said it I know is true and is faithful. And likewise, my dear friend, whatever contradictions there may appear in the saying that Christ is loving and tender and merciful to men, and to men generally, even those who are his enemies, even those who go on to reject them all their lives and die and go to hell. If I could, I could bring them up from hell now, and they would tell you, yes, I enjoyed mercy at God's hands, if only I had believed the gospel. If only I had believed the gospel. In Romans 5 and 10 it says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. The gospel message of mercy and love is directed at the enemy. At the enemy. I was thinking even this morning, just before the service, of a verse, and I was wondering, where is that verse? Where is that verse? And it sort of had the, how would I say it, the spirit of something that I thought perhaps Zechariah had said. So I took a quick look at Zechariah, and in the mercy of the Lord we came on the verse. Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter. Zechariah 14 is all about the coming of Christ again to this world. If you have any doubts about that, you only have to look at verse 4. And there you will see a very clear description of what will happen when the Savior comes back again. But in the verse 16, this now is after Christ has come. He's set up His kingdom. He's ruling from Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. A lot of people have trouble with that. If I might just for a moment observe with you the fact that after Christ returns, and that's what this is all about here, we're told they shall go up to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. People say, are we going back to the Old Testament feasts? Well, I'm telling you just what the Bible says there. They're going up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Just don't choke on it, Christian. But rather believe it. You may not be able to fully understand it and explain it. Well, don't even try. Just believe it. Just believe it. I always remember a very, very, very foolish professing Christian who particularly objected to the doctrine of election and predestination. He was attending our church, and this is way back, way, way back, the beginning of the work in Fermanagh. He was attending our church and soon became obvious to him that we believed in this doctrine. And when visiting the home, I was spoken to by him about it. Well, that might not convey to you the proper image of the conversation. Spoken to was hardly the right word. But I remember him glaring at me and saying, look, I don't care what you say. If you even show me it in the Bible, I won't believe it. Now, those are the words of a fool. Those are the words of a fool. He couldn't comprehend the doctrine. He was going to reject it. Doesn't matter whether God said it or not. Well, faith doesn't work that way. Faith rests. Do you think Peter could have explained how it was he could walk on water? No, he couldn't. How could the water do that which water normally just does never do? He couldn't explain it. But he believed the Lord and stepped out. And as long as faith was maintained, he stayed above the surface. But here, and this is the part I want you to notice, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Who are these nations? Well, you can discover for yourself in chapter 12 and chapter 14, they are the nations that support Antichrist, and they've sent armies against Jerusalem. These are the kings that you read about in Revelation 17, who will give their support to Antichrist. These are the 10 kingdoms that will make up the dominions of Antichrist. Kingdoms that will stretch from the borders of Scotland right down through England into France, down the coasts toward the Mediterranean, Spain, Portugal, Italy, right round Turkey, through Israel, right on round into Africa. Those Mediterranean countries, they are the 10 kingdoms that support Antichrist and his awful opposition to the Lord Jesus, and that army assembled by Antichrist to come against Jerusalem will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. But those that are left of those nations will be invited to come and enjoy salvation. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King. Does this not speak of the marvelous mercy of God? The nations that supported this most awful rebellion, this chief of rebellions, this peak in man's rebelliousness, even they have had the gospel presented to them and have been won to faith. This, I tell you, shows the nature of God. He who commanded us to love our enemies is himself engaged in such an enterprise. You'll see that this invitation is addressed to those who are the leaders in rebellion. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges. God has ever manifested his mercy toward the chief of sinners. God has in heaven wonderful exhibits of grace. Wonderful exhibits of grace. King Manasseh, you can read about him. He was an awful man in the majority of the years of his life. He wrought so much wickedness that it became a byword. And every corruption, every evil thing in the nation, it was traced back to him and what influences he wrought upon the people during his lifetime. He set himself to destroy everything that was good and of God. And yet Manasseh is in heaven today for that foolish man, having spent years and years and years and years and years in rebellion, was converted and brought to repentance. Brought to repentance. I don't know the name of the dying thief, as we commonly refer to him, but what a trophy of grace he is. Paul the Apostle called himself the chief of sinners. He was so overwhelmed by a sense of his own unworthiness because of the way he lived before God granted mercy. And men and women, there are many, 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 countless multitudes of people who come into that category. Now there are many, one to Christ, like those two little ones that I mentioned earlier, who are one to Christ in our school. May there be the evidence that a genuine work of grace has been wrought. They will not be the first, and I trust they will not be the last, little ones who over the centuries have had the grace of God wrought within their hearts when they're young. They never knew any acts of great rebellion like men that we have just referred to. And they're in heaven. They're wonderfully in heaven. And let me tell you, and here's something you should ever bear in mind. If God manifested grace to a Manasseh, he manifested even greater grace to those little ones, because he kept them back from the sins of a Manasseh. That's greater grace. We tend to think of the man who falls into deep, deep wickedness and God rescues. We think, what a marvelous experience of God's grace. But the little one that God takes to himself in their tender years, that's a greater display of grace, I would suggest. Because they have been saved from the sins of Manasseh. Heaven is full of the displays of God's mercy and grace. But here we have one aspect of God's great grace brought home to us. He's addressing the leaders of the rebellion. I'm sure that this is a word even for those who would be kings. We have been very conscious of the sins at the head of our nation with the announcement of the intent of Prince Charles and that woman Camilla to get married. It's unlawful for them in God's eyes to marry. She is already married. Their marriage will be nothing more than an establishing of an adulterous union. And yet even to him the gospel would go forth. I feel sorry for the royal household. I do. As God is my judge, I have voiced my anger at them and at our political leadership. But anger and sorrow can dwell together, and each may equally be genuine. And I do feel sorry for the royal household. You know why? Because they have never come across anyone within the fold of their lives who preaches the gospel. They have the time servers of the false prophets, the Church of England. What a judgment it is to live under the influence of an Archbishop of Canterbury. What a judgment. Poor, poor people. Poor Queen Elizabeth. Poor Prince Philip and all their offspring. Oh, that they might be enabled to think, why is it so with our family? Why is it that virtually, and I'll not say everyone, but I'm inclined to that calculation, but to safeguard myself, virtually everyone within the royal household, how is it their marriage has ended in ruin? Wouldn't you think that perhaps there would arise a thought in their heart, are we listening to good counsel? They're not listening to good counsel. God save our nation from men like the Archbishop of Canterbury. God save our nation. What a blessed place England must have been when there were spiritual leaders who held the office of Archbishop and Bishop who are ready to die for Jesus Christ. We ought to salute the memory of those men, the Latimers, the Ridleys. We ought to salute their memory and rejoice that God ever gave such mighty men their influence is still being felt today. But oh, that God would raise up others like them. God speaks even to kings, to judges, to the highest in the land, and addresses the gospel. But you know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, there's not many kings get saved. Not many kings get saved. That's a sad fact. And if you weren't born of royal blood, I hope you have been spared from envying those who were. I'm thankful God caused me to be born in the rather humble surroundings that I was born in, for those humble surroundings, even in themselves, were an aid to the gospel. I didn't know or understand those things then, but now looking back, I recognize that my forebears, even when they weren't saved, still had to get on their knees and cry to God. Cry to God for the necessities of life. When someone was sick, they had to get on their knees. Couldn't afford, perhaps, the medical treatment that was needed. And they got on their knees. Oh, poverty serves you well when it gets you doing that. Better to be poor, my friend, than to be rich. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 1, verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." It is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that the common people heard him gladly. The common people. The people of poverty, the people of hardships, the people who were not cushioned from life's distresses by money, by servants, but lived cheek by jowl with life's realities and had none to turn to but the Lord. Heaven will sing in joy of what sprung from poverty, the promptings that poverty wrought within hearts. But in hell, there will be countless kings and judges and princes who will eternally mourn the fact that their money and their wealth and their comfort and their affluence persuaded them they had no need of God. No need of God. Aye, the gospel comes to princes and to judges. One other thing before we conclude this section of our study. In this gospel invitation, there is an indication of the objective of Christ. The invitation tells us what it is that Christ would seek to do. "Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord." Central to the great purpose of God is the bringing of all the thrones of this world under the rule of Christ. Now, when man announces that that's what he wishes to do, you can be sure it's born of fleshly, carnal, sinful desire, ambition. Not so Christ. Christ wishes to rule you today. Every boy and girl here, Christ desires to rule your life. Because you see, it's only under his rule that we will begin to enjoy the fullness of God's mercy. The Savior says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Now the boys and girls, I'm sure, could tell us what a yoke is. It's that old piece of harness. You don't see it around too much today. But if you ever go to a museum or get your mummy or daddy to take you down to that folk museum down below Oma, that'll be a nice day out for you, and that's just a wee suggestion. You'll find hanging up there in various places old items of harness that used to be used years and years and hundreds of years ago, and they're all based upon the yoke. It was just basically a nice shaped piece of timber that sat on the neck of an oxen, and then it reached over and there was a recess, and it also sat on the neck of the oxen beside it. Just two nice bumps that fitted around the neck and tied the two animals together and made it possible for them to pull a plough or pull a cart. The Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. He wants you to get in beside him and be tied to him. So that when he goes forward, you go forward with him. When he goes to the right, you go to the right as well. When he goes to the left, you go to the left as well. When he stops, you stop. Whatever he does, you have to do, because you're yoked to him. And if you are yoked to Christ, then you will enter into the life of joy and peace and blessing. That's why he wants to rule you. And that's what the gospel's all about. Serving the Lord. Oh, men and women, bring your homes under the rule of Christ. Bring your family under the rule of Christ. Don't allow your children to rule themselves. Don't allow them their own way. These old sayings that we used to have, how full of wisdom they are. We talk about spoiling children. Oh, would you listen to the word? Spoiling. You'll ruin your children. Those are the common terms that were used in Ulster when it came to the matter of raising children. You taught them what to do, or you spoiled them. You ruined them. You let them have their own way. The country's full of ruined, spoiled children. But it's full of ruined and spoiled adults as well, who live their own way and go their own way. Whereas the gospel says, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Be in submission to him. God help us all. God help us all to be yoked to Christ and to walk with him. For it is only thus we enter into the joy and the fellowship of the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts.